Good morning.
I think the evil plague going around is sticking around. And Bianca's getting closer, right? Dad is fifth week, I think. He's lost his voice now. He's done with prednisone. He's getting done with the antibiotics. So pray for him. He still doesn't feel good. Not sleeping a lot. So that's difficult. it's just hitting a lot of people hard, I know. So continue and pray for the people who are sick. I got rid of it quickly. I don't know. It must be the sin in your life, Bianca. I didn't say that. We've been walking through Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 4. Been thinking about some things. Does anybody know I collect watches? I have an issue. I have too many watches. It's nice. It's fun. I like old watches. I like new watches. We bought Dad and my mom both watches for Christmas. And when we were sitting there at Texana's house having dinner, it was fun. Texana invited the family over to her new apartment. And my sister Texana, and she and Mike had cooked this big meal, and we're eating. And I watch Dad walk by, and he has a new watch on his wrist. And I said, "Where'd you get the watch?" And he's like, "Well, this is the watch that was broken that I told you about. He told us about that watch about 6 months ago, and he has had it for the last 5 years." And never had it fixed because he couldn't fix it correctly, and he had found a guy to fix it. We, about 6 months ago when we heard that story, bought him that watch, that same brand, because we wanted to get it to him for Christmas, and it had sat in his drawer for years, and he really liked it. So he had replaced it. And then he's talking to Texana, and he ended up saying, "Texana, where is your grandfather's watch? Do you have that?" And Texan says, "I had it. I saw it the other day." So she goes to the back room and brings out another watch. And so he had two watches at that point. And then at Christmas, he got the third one from us. And I said, "Well, it's not that bad because I guess you have three watches and I have, I think, 25, 30. So maybe I have the issue." But fixing watches, he had it fixed, and fixing watches is difficult. Has anybody ever tried to fix an old watch? And I'm not talking about taking the battery off. I'm talking about the old movements. Anybody ever taken apart an old watch and seen the movements? Yeah? That's pretty fun. I think I'm mechanical, and I've taken apart cars before and engines, and I've taken a lot of things. I look at something, you know, and start taking the pieces apart of whatever we have in the house and then put it back together, and usually it works, kind of. Jim, I think, was scared one day when I told him about the electrical stuff I've done. But, you know, electrical, you just put it back together. It should work right, right? But you take things apart, put them back together. The mechanics and watches, there's an engine about this small. And then you take the little, and you don't have the right tools, unless you have all the watch tools. I ended up grabbing sandpaper and sanding down tiny, tiny screwdrivers to make them smaller. And I've taken things apart, and I have pieces of the watches I've taken apart in a little box that I can't put back together with springs in different places. Because it's hard to do. Why? I don't have the tools, and I don't have the ability, don't have the skills. I took an old watch to a guy on Ridge Road out in Irondequoit, and I went to the store, and I was looking for a watchmaker, and there was a review saying this is the place to go. So I walk in, and there's a young guy there. I talk to him for a minute, and he says, "Well, let me get my uncle." His uncle comes out, who's 80-something, and he takes the watch, and I watched him take it apart. And you're talking an 80-year-old guy, and it was amazing to watch him work because he had the skills. He had the tools. He knew what he was doing. It was neat to see. And someone who's really, really skilled, and his nephew was sitting there with me, and we're watching this guy work, and he's like, the nephew was saying, there's no one who can do that like that. He says, I can't do that. It just, and it's amazing to see. Conflict is everywhere. This is the transition. Conflict is everywhere. Conflict is in church. Conflict is in marriages. Conflict is in businesses. And you watch people try to fix conflict, fix arguments, fix things that are going on. And it's like watching me fix one of those little watches. What happens? There's still parts flung out all over the living room floor. I don't know if you vacuumed them up by now. But they're over somewhere. And the pieces are in a drawer somewhere. Why? People don't have the skill or the tools to correctly fix things. And the conflicts seem to just get crazy. It's like when I was in the middle of that watch and I hit something and something went that way and I went, uh-oh. I'm stuck. What do I do next? Because I tried to fix it incorrectly. I didn't know what I was doing. And a lot of times in churches, we do the same thing. We try to fix things, but we don't know what we're doing. And Scripture tells us how to fix things, how to resolve conflict, how to make things work as they should work. Just to give you a little background, I've had a lot of classes, a lot of schooling, hours and hours, multiple degrees, graduate degrees, in Bible classes and church management and how to do things. It's interesting because there's tons and tons of classes about the conflicts in churches in a modern church. And the tools given are often the wrong tools. Scripture isn't what's focused on. Now you get the statistics. Statistics, I'm trying to remember back, I think it's 25 years is the life cycle, the typical life cycle of a church. It basically goes like this, where there's growth, and then there's a plateau, and then there's a drop-off, and then there's this. And that's the typical life cycle of a church. You have different graphs and different statistical studies on how long a church goes and what happens and how they grow and how they shrink and where they plateau at and how to make them bigger, which a lot of the classes are about, how to make them bigger, and how to resolve certain things and get past certain things. And if you ask people, if you talk to people, they're all starting different programs. They're all starting different fun things. They're saying, if you just do this, it'll all work. And if you look, you see all the churches starting all over the place. As you drive down the street, you look, and sometimes you see, well, that it's right now they're doing a lot in little plazas. There's a new church opening up, and where your Quickie Mart used to be, you now see this is the new church of the week. That's partly because new pastors, they don't want to deal with old conflict, so they start new churches. That way they can deal with the new conflict. They just know they have that longer 25-year cycle to go. They have a longer way to go. One pastor I know, actually, a long time ago, he bought an old church. And just that way he owned the property. He was the only person in charge. And he preached to himself a lot because nobody else came. but it was his church, and he was going to solve the conflict that way. He was going to own everything and be in control of everything. We went to, what was it, the Auditorium Theater in Rochester, and RBCL, and we saw on the, something like that, I don't know, we were looking at different plays that were coming up, and there's... There are how many? 15 churches listed, I think, something like that, that are meeting in that building. It's amazing. You go, how's that possible? With the idea of unity, the idea that churches should be unified, how is that possible? How do churches split constantly? There are tons of organizations now who come in and fix church conflict. They say, we're going to fix it. And they come in, and mostly they fire the pastor. They get rid of the pastor, and then everything, the tension dries down for a little while. But the conflict, the problems remain. The underlying issues. It's a continuous pattern. Paul, in Philippians, is going to talk about this. And we'll see how far this goes. We may, we'll go a little bit topical, maybe for the next couple weeks. But we'll start in Philippians here, and we'll talk a little bit about the conflict in the church of Philippi. So turn to Philippians chapter 4. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the tools we need to resolve conflict, and just help us to remain focused upon you and your word and who you are, and make sure that we seek you out in everything we say and everything we do, and that our focus this week and throughout our church and our lives remain upon you. Bless the lesson this morning. Help it to guide us, and just that your word would guide us, and that we would make sure that we're applying it in our lives. In your name, amen. Philippians 4, verse 1. We talked about standing firm last week, and Paul, in 4, verse 1, we were there last week, says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then he starts the new section. I entreat Udia, and I entreat Syntyche, and I looked at that, the Greek name, over and over again, and got the pronunciation. Syntyche is the best I can do. To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. There was a conflict. These two women were having a fight. We have no idea what the problem was. Absolutely zero idea what the problem was. We had an idea that there was a problem in the church of Philippi. We see earlier that they had false teachers. Paul says, be aware of these false teachers. Be careful of them. We see in Philippians 2, there was a call to unity. But we don't have any idea what these two women here were talking or fighting about. It's funny because in commentaries you read often of basically people making up what possibly the conflict could be. One person said it was the lemon meringue pie that one of them made, and the other lady was mad about it. There's just all these different things that people say that could possibly be the conflict. We have no idea. I think what's interesting is, imagine you're in the early church, and this is what happens. Early church, the apostles wrote these letters. It gets delivered, okay? So the church is sitting there, and we got a new delivery from Paul. Let's say I said that this morning. So what do? We got a letter from Paul. Let's all gather together on Sunday morning. Let's sit down, okay? And I open up the letter, and I read it out loud to you, the entire thing. Okay? Now, think about that. If I said, I have a letter from Pastor Tom, okay? And everybody, it's a fun, we have a letter from Pastor Tom, let's talk and let's read it. And I sit there, and I say, everybody come together, let's read it out loud together. And the entire church, you haven't heard it, you know, it's the first time you're hearing it. I read through, and it's just, you get, and Pastor Tom, partway through, says something effective. And be aware of the conflict between Tom and Jim, and someone fix it. That would be scary, right? Everybody would be going, what? That's what these ladies heard, right there. And I think my assumption here is that it was a known conflict. It was something the entire church knew about. There's a problem here that they knew about. But Paul doesn't tell us what it is. This doesn't seem to be a right or wrong issue, a sin issue, because how does Paul deal with sin issues? If there was a sin issue, if that person had been confronted or was living in sin, and Paul said, when you read through Scripture, you find often, Paul basically, if there's some conflict or some sin that needs dealt with, Paul's dealing with it. He says, this person is living in sin, you are not dealing with it correctly, it needs to be dealt with. But that's not what's happening here. This doesn't seem like a sin issue. It's not Paul saying, Judea, you stole this lady's purse, you need to give it back. That's not the issue. It's not a right or wrong thing. It's a disagreement of some sort that led to disunity. And can people disagree? Yeah. I bet if we sat down and we went through all of our theology together, every single one of us would not have the exact same interpretation of every passage, believe it or not. Right? Every single one of us, in our decisions we make about how we live our Christian life and some of the preference issues we take, would not be completely 100% on the same page. Correct? Yeah. That's okay. But that disagreement, that having different opinions can lead to disunity. And that disunity can be a very dangerous thing because it can lead to conflict. There's a conflict that can happen. I remember listening to R.C. Sproul and MacArthur debate. And it was an amazing thing because it was there's people who had disagreements theologically, but they cared and loved each other so much, and they cared about the Word of God so much that there was no conflict when they were having a debate. But there is no conflict. Have you ever seen that? Because they're on the same page of the importance of Scripture and desiring to pursue Christ and the gospel, and they were on the same page, but they had a disagreement over certain things. And how does that work? D.A. Carson, I wish I wrote down the quote, but D.A. Carson said something effective: if you have people in a room who all agree on the importance of the Word of God, and they get down to it, and they can work through their differences. They don't have to sit there and fight, basically. There does not need to be fighting in a church. There can be disagreement without fights. You understand? It's like a marriage. Do you always 100% agree as a married couple? No. But there can be disagreement without fight. A fight. That conflict. And a lot of times, if you look at a marriage, there's little things, the little disagreements, when people aren't dealing with them correctly, when they're holding grudges, or they're saying, you know how they eat at them, the bitterness, the anger. And then eventually they get to the point where they're going in two different directions, and the little things have created giant conflict. And then they end up in the pastor's office being counseled. And you're like, what happened? What's going on? And you're like, well, they didn't fold my laundry correctly. We're getting a divorce. You start to go, what? How'd that happen? Why? Because those little conflicts are not dealt with correctly. And they grow and they grow and they grow. And they're these massive fights. Because people aren't resolving things correctly. Churches do the same thing. Little things grow because they're not dealt with correctly. Turn back to Philippians 2. How do you deal with conflict? Philippians 2. Verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. It is same, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The same mind, the Greek is the same as here in Philippians 4, Philippians 2. You have to have that same mindset. To have unity, you have to have the same mindset. What is that mindset? The mindset of Christ. Have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We have unity in Christ. So these disagreements come, and so easy for selfishness, for conceit to take control. It's verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's very hard when you're sitting there and you're driving along with your wife and you're having a discussion about something, and you want something. You want it your way. You want to, go do your thing. And she's saying, well, I want to go do my thing. And you're sitting there having that discussion. And then what happens? Selfishness takes control. Conceit takes control. My way takes control. Because everything, we're selfish. We want our own way. And then a fight starts. And that fight escalates. How do you stop that? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. So if you're sitting there, and humility, you're counting your wife's needs as more important than your own needs, what decision do you make? If you're sitting there in church, and there's a conflict, someone comes up and says, well, this really bothers me, and you care more about their needs than your own needs, what's the response? Because you have the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ. Who is more important? What did Christ do? Christ thought we were important. He cared about us. He loved us. And so what did he do? He gave up heaven to come to earth to die for our sins. That's as selfless as you can get, right? He gave up everything. We need to have that same mindset when we're sitting there and conflict starts to happen. How can we put this other person's needs above our own? How can we be humble? How can we think, I'm not the most important thing in the world? That's hard to do because we like to be right. We like to win. I like to win. Start a fight, I want to win the fight, right? We need to put others first. These women had hit this point where they no longer had this unity that Paul was talking about in Philippians 2. It is at the point where it was causing, we don't know exactly what, but Paul was seeing something in this church, a schism, problem. And my guess is it was bleeding over. He says, I ask you, chapter 4, verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women Who is this true companion? We have no idea. The passage doesn't say. There's debate on it. There's some people think it was the pastor. Some people think it was Epaphroditus. Some people even think there's a whole list of people they think it possibly is. But Paul is speaking, and true companion actually could be the name of someone. It's like it could be an actual proper name. We don't know. But we do know Paul was asking someone, help them. Someone who had worked with him. Someone who has labored with him. He's saying, please help these women to come back together. And sometimes in conflict, you need someone to help you. You need someone to help put it back together. That's why in marriages, sometimes you go to counseling. It's interesting, in this passage we see these women have labored side by side with Paul in the gospel, also with Clement and his fellow workers. They've worked with him. These are not these people who they had conflict with. These were Christians. These were, it seemed like, mature Christians. People who had labored with Paul were having this conflict. And sometimes we say, well, people who have conflict, they can't be mature. That's not true. Acts 15. What happens in Acts 15? Paul and Barnabas are going to go on another missionary journey. They're going to go, and they say, hey, let's go visit the churches we already talked to. This will be a lot of fun, you know, we'll go. And then Barnabas says, yeah, that's great. Let's take John Mark. Paul says, no. I'm not taking John Mark with me. John Mark, abandon us. Remember our last missionary journey? We're going out, and John Mark gave up. He went home. We're not taking John Mark. Barnabas says, yes, we are. We got to give him a chance. We got to take him with us. This is important to do. We need to train this guy. Paul says, nope, not happening. Their fight, their disagreement was so strong, they split up. One group went one way. Barnabas took John, and Paul took Silas. Why? Because sometimes mature people have conflict. Later on, we find that Paul says, send John Mark to me. He's beneficial. Because Barnabas trained John Mark. I want you to get something here. There's a tendency when we're sitting there and we see conflict or we have conflict, we vilify the person on the other side. It's easy to see someone who disagrees with you as the enemy. And that makes the conflict worse. I find it interesting, Paul here, and right after he says, hey, and this is public reading in the church, you're sitting there, saying, hey, these two women have conflict, and then he says about them, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, whose names are written in the book of life. These are Christian women who have worked for the gospel. And I want you to remember this too. This is not a sin issue or a doctrinal issue. Okay, Paul, when he was dealing with the sin issues or the people who are leading people astray, he very specifically says, this person is in sin, you need to get them out of the church. You need to confront them. He's very clear. And when the false teachers, he says, don't listen to them. They're dogs, they're evil workers. Don't have anything to do with them. This is not that. But these are people who are on the other side of a conflict. And he says about them, he says, these are my fellow workers. We have a tendency when we want to win a fight, to make the other person the enemy. We make them, we vilify them, they're the evil side. It's interesting, if you read history and look before the Civil War, look some of the compromises made, you listen to the politics, people made compromises, the politicians, because they were willing to make compromises, basically. They talked through different things. As you get closer and closer to the Civil War, people started screaming and yelling at each other, which somewhat rightfully so, some of the things that were going on. But it's interesting when you look now at politics, and I don't think we're coming to a civil war or anything, but when you look at politics over the last so many years, you're hearing things like, this person is a traitor. This person doesn't love their country. This person is evil. Why? Because people trying to win a fight want to vilify the other side to make them look better. It's a dangerous thing. That I understand in politics because politics is the world. People are evil. People are doing evil things. That's not right in a church. That's not right in a marriage. You don't vilify the other side. You watch a marriage break down. The husband and wife starts thinking of the other person as the enemy, not the partner. They're not in this journey together in unity, seeking to glorify God. They're in it for themselves. Same thing happening in churches. You watch church conflict and two people, the church is not in it together trying to glorify God and do what God wants them to do and follow after Him. They're trying to vilify the other side and make them evil. And gossip continues and expounds till you're thinking, wow, everybody is really, really evil in this church. Why? Because gossip has taken hold and just things have gone crazy and people are throwing bombs at each other. These were Christians who had problems and needed to have them fixed. They needed to fix them. How should they fix them? I want to give you a couple points, and we're not going to have time to go very far here, but have the same mind as Christ had. When you're dealing with people, have the same mind. When the conflict comes, say, what was Christ's perspective? This is Philippians 2. How did Christ think? Number one, how does Christ think? Be humble. Humility. Number two, don't be selfish or conceited. Stop thinking about you. Think about the other person. Again, going back to Philippians 2. Three, put others' interest above your own. Put their interests above your own. How can I help them in their needs? And four, have your mind fixed on Christ. We agree in the Lord. That's what Paul calling these women, to agree in the Lord. They're Christians. They're together, working together for the gospel. Their perspective is, how can we live for Christ? How can we progress the gospel? How can we share with the world? How can we grow in Him? We are one body. Romans says this, we are one body. We have many members, but we're one body, together. We have many functions. There are many individual members. We all have different gifts, but we're working together for the same goals. So we go to Romans 14. You want to turn to Romans 14. You're going to get a challenge here. Read Romans 14 this week. I don't think I should get into Romans 14 today. I don't think we'll make it. Read Romans 14 this week. and look at the conflict Paul is talking about in Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Okay? Do not quarrel over opinions. And then Paul goes on and he points out a lot of different things about opinions and preferences and saying, you know, there's conflict that happens because of preferences. Read through this passage. I'd like you to read through this passage and kind of take a perspective and try to figure out how we are supposed to deal with preferential issues. That's your challenge. And next week, I'll teach you on it. And I'll teach you what I've come up with and what I believe this passage is talking about. And you can check me. Make sure I'm actually teaching what the passage says because you've studied it this week. And I'd like to go through, maybe this week and the following next couple weeks, preferential issues and sin issues and dealing with conflict and how to resolve issues. And I know it's a little bit more topical maybe here. We'll go through Matthew 18 probably the following week after that. We'll get a little bit away from Philippians for the next couple weeks. And we'll hang out mostly in Romans 14 next week and Matthew 18 the week after that. Okay? So it may be all things you've heard. Probably a lot of it is. We don't apply it. I know I don't. I know that, believe it or not, every once in a while, Bianca and I get in a tiny, tiny little argument about something, and usually what I do is I think, I want it my way. And the first thing is not to go to scripture principles. Because when you care about something, when it becomes an argument, your first move should be to scripture. And how does God want me to deal with it? When often it's, what do I want? And that shouldn't be the way we do things. So I'd like us to change our perspective a little bit and be challenged here. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the example of these two women and Paul just confronting them here. And just help us to be people who are unified and desiring to pursue you and desiring to make sure we aren't a church known for conflict, but a church known for serving you and loving you and following after you in everything we say and do. Help us to be humble and put others' needs first. In your name, amen.